Lesson today comes from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 1 through the first part of verse 15. Hear these words. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the solitary broom tree. And he asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down underneath the broom tree and fell asleep. And suddenly the angel touched him and said to him, "Get up. Eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." And he got up, he ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And at that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a second shear of silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his hands and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. But there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Let us pray. Help us to meet ourselves in the biblical stories we hear, in the discouragement of the prophet and the deep longing of the psalmist. Speak to us. We join in Paul's struggles to express our faith in words, and in a woman's effort shown by her deeds, a commitment she did not have language to express. Grant unto us a saving faith and peace the world cannot give. Amen. One of the great concepts that has come out of the sobriety movement and organizations like, for instance, Alcohol Anonymous, was the acronym HALT, H-A-L-T. The word, of course, literally means to stop. But the sobriety circles, the acronym H-A-L-T serves as a reminder to be careful when you are hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Now, researchers have found that for someone with addiction issues, these are four states that leave you particularly vulnerable to temptation. And they suggest that before you take, drink, or pop a pill, stop and ask yourself if you are hungry, if you're angry, if you're lonely, or you're tired, and then find a remedy or a substitute action to replace that addictive substance. Now, whether or not you have a substance misuse problem, we are all the more vulnerable to self-sabotaging or unproductive behavior when we are indeed hungry or angry or lonely or tired. It's a sign of emotional intelligence to be aware of and prepared for our vulnerable states that trigger the foolish or and or self-destructive behaviors. I'd like to spend just a few moments to focus this morning on one of those states, and that state is loneliness. Would you be surprised if I told you that loneliness has become a problem for individuals and societies all over the world? Even the governments of the United Kingdom and the Kingdom of Japan have both created federal government departments to deal with the problem of loneliness and its negative side effects, such as suicide or attempted suicide. Japan's Minister of Loneliness says, quote, "I hope to carry our activities to prevent social loneliness and isolation and to protect ties between people." Now, along this particular line, a young Japanese man named Shoji Morimoto got a lot of media attention last year when he began renting himself out to strangers, quote, "to do nothing," unquote. Shoji meant that literally, he will do nothing for you. Shoji doesn't give advice, he doesn't offer a shoulder to cry on, he simply hires himself out for 10,000 yen, or about $96, to show up and listen to people who want to support or a chance to vent their feelings. And since he began his business, he has had an endless stream of grateful clients. Shoji has accompanied folks to an appointment to sign divorce papers, and during the pandemic, he listened to exhausted healthcare workers detail their stress on their particular jobs. He has walked in silence beside someone who just wanted the comforting feeling of someone's presence. And according to Shoji, that may be his greatest value. People say to him and pay him to alleviate their loneliness. And when I read the Bible story this morning, I wonder if Elijah should have rented a person who does nothing to stand by him when he encountered opposition to his ministry. He certainly had a lonely job. Elijah was a prophet called by God to bring the nation of Israel back to worship of Yahweh, the one true God. And in 1 Kings 18, just before what I read, the people of Israel had been led by their queen Jezebel into idolatry. Jezebel has introduced the people to the worship of a nature god called Baal. Some people pronounce it Baal. Elijah has just arranged a public showdown, a contest between the God of Israel and Baal. And the 450 prophets of Baal put on a dramatic show, trying to get their nature god to burn up the sacrificial bull that was on the altar. No luck. And then the lone prophet Elijah prays a simple prayer to the one true God, Yahweh. And a fire pours down from heaven and turns the sacrificial bull into a crispy critter. And the people of Israel bow down to worship the one true God, Yahweh. If this were a work of fiction, the author would have written about the worshipers lifting Elijah on their shoulders and carrying him around to the front of the massive parade. They would have poured a big cooler of Gatorade maybe over his head and down his back, like the winning team celebrating their coach. But Elijah doesn't get much time to savor that incredible success of his ministry. You see, Queen Jezebel sends a messenger to warn Elijah that she's going to kill him. And Elijah, who has just seen God answer his prayer in an extraordinary, massive way, is afraid and runs straight into the wilderness and asks God to let him die there. And he ends up on Mount Horeb, the same mountain where Moses, Judaism's most important prophet, met the one true God and received the laws on the tablets. And God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altar, and put the prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me." Loneliness has turned into fear. In turn, has turned into bitterness against God. Now I wonder if you can relate to Elijah's struggle. How many of us are trapped in the same place as Elijah and we've never really confronted it? How did this happen? And what can we learn from Elijah's story to protect us from discouragement, to protect us from giving up? I think the first thing we can learn from the story is that God doesn't respond to our shoulds. Have you ever struggled with disillusionment and anger towards God because God should have done something different in your life? God should have fixed up a broken marriage, or should have fixed your child's depression, or should have taken care of the ongoing problems that you have with a boss, or whatever it may be. I don't know the secret struggles that cause you to question God, but I bet you have some, or you've had some. You've been a faithful steward of God's calling. You've prayed with all your heart. You've studied the Bible, hoping to discern the secret to earning God's blessing. You've gone to church. You've gone to Sunday school. So God should respond with blessing, shouldn't God? Dr. Clarence Jordan understood Elijah's situation. Jordan had a PhD in agriculture and in Greek and Hebrew, which is a really strange combination for majors, by the way. He could have found success in a variety of fields, but God gave him a radical calling, and he sacrificed everything he had to see it through. And you may have heard this story. In the 1940s, Dr. Jordan established a koinonia farm in Americus, Georgia. Now, if you know anything about Greek, koinonia is a Greek word that refers to Christian fellowship or community. And that was Dr. Jordan's vision for the farm. He wanted to create a community for poor folks, both black and white, to live and work together in Christian fellowship. And unlike Elijah, Dr. Jordan's vision from God stirred all kinds of trouble. He got death threats. The townspeople began to boycott his farm, refusing to buy any of their products or to sell them anything that they might have needed. The farm and its vehicles were always vandalized. They were driven by shootings aimed at the farm at least twice a week. One night in 1954, a group of men from the famous organization called Ku Klux Klan came and set fire to every building on the property, and Dr. Jordan recognized the voices of some of the men from the local church. Funny how that works. And the next day, a reporter from the local newspaper showed up to find Dr. Jordan hoeing up the ashes from the burned buildings. The reporter wanted to do a story on the fire, and Dr. Jordan recognized his voice. He was one of the Klansmen who had helped destroy the farm. And the man kept asking questions, trying to provoke some anger or self-pity from Dr. Jordan. And finally, the reporter said, "Dr. Jordan, you've got two of them PhDs, and you've put 14 years into this farm, and you have nothing left at all. Just how successful do you really think you are? Talk about rubbing your face in the failure." What does it mean? What does it mean when God doesn't respond to our shoulds? Why doesn't our faithfulness, why doesn't our obedience earn us protection, security, or prosperity, especially when we are obeying God's calling? And since the beginning of time, this is the struggle of every believer. What is the point of following God if He doesn't earn you some kind of earthly rewards? It's like author Max Lucado describes the idea. He writes, quote, "My first encounter with faith came about the time I was a Boy Scout, maybe 14 or 15 years old. I made the logical deduction that they operate the same way. I treated my faith like earning a merit badge, and everything about Christianity was about earning a merit badge." You see, the Bible really makes it clear that there is no such thing as a merit badge. Following God sometimes leads to martyrdom and not merit badges. I think that's the second insight we can get from Elijah's story. Now, the literal definition for the Greek word martus is witness. God calls every single one of us to serve as witnesses to God's work in this world. Like a witness in the court of law is called to tell only the truth, we are called to witness to God's truth, to God's goodness, to witness to God's value system. And that witness includes both our words and our actions, our lifestyle, our priorities. But if our faithfulness always resulted in obvious and immediate blessings, then we would become God's cheerleaders, God's PR team, not God's martyrs. You see, faith requires a struggle, and it also requires obedience. It requires sacrifice. and not really knowing whether God's going to rescue us or be silent. That is how we live as witnesses to the reality of the one true God. Bishop Hugh Latimer served in the Church of England in the mid-1500s under King Henry VIII and Edward VI. And one Sunday he preached a bold sermon that offended King Henry VIII. And if you know anything about King Henry VIII, that was not really the thing he wanted to do. He was ordered to make a public apology on the following Sunday. He was ordered to make a public apology. Apologize for preaching God's word? I wonder if Bishop Latimer spent that week struggling with God. I wonder if he prayed, "I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. King Henry has rejected the message and insisted that I recant. I am the only one left, and now he is trying to kill me also. To a high and mighty monarch who could take away your life if you offended him." But then consider this, Hugh Latimer. Do you know where you come from and who sent you to preach this message? The great and the mighty God, who is all powerful and able to cast your soul into hell. So make sure you deliver your message faithfully. And then Bishop Hugh Latimer preached the exact same message as he preached the week before, but with more boldness and more enthusiasm. And I think that brings us to the final insight we receive from Elijah's story today. The cross of Jesus reminds us that faithfulness is our power. The outcome is in God's hands. Would you expect that God would respond to Elijah's fear and loneliness and desperation with some words of comfort or some revelation of how God was going to avenge him against Queen Jezebel? Even a few days off from the job as a prophet would have been kind of nice. But God doesn't do any of these things. Instead, you see, God sends Elijah back into the desert. Brent A. Strong, Old Testament professor at Chandler School of Theology at Emory University, points out that God sent Elijah from Mount Hor in the extreme south to Damascus in this extreme north. A long journey back through the land where Jezebel was plotting his murder. That long journey through the perilous desert to an uncertain end, exactly the life God has laid out for those who love him. God calls you, us, to faithfully be faithful in our journey, not success in our endeavors. Your journey will be filled with a lot of joy and will be filled with a lot of pain. Hope and sorrow. Strength and struggle. Just as God showed himself to Elijah before sending him back into the world, God has shown himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He has walked in our shoes, he has shared our suffering, and his painful, humiliating, and lonely death on the cross looked like the ultimate failure to the world. But you see, it was through Jesus Christ's long and difficult journey to the cross that God brought eternal life and brought reconciliation and restored all of humanity. The cross is the answer to the question, what is the point of following God if it doesn't earn you some earthly rewards. And then we come back to the story of Dr. Clarence Jordan. You remember him? Left out in the fields cleaning up after a group of Klansmen had set fire to his farm. Newspaper reporter was one of those Klansmen who taunted Jordan with words, "Dr. Jordan, you've got two of them PhDs and you put 14 years in this farm. You have nothing left at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" Dr. Jordan looked up and he replied, "About as successful as the cross, sir. Don't you think you understand us? What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." And you realize Dr. Jordan and the members of the Koyunia community rebuilt the farm and is still in operation today. You see, once you become a follower of Jesus, you give up on measuring your life by earthly standards of success. What we are about is not success, but is faithfulness. We all want God to use us in spectacular ways. But our greatest usefulness to God is our servanthood. In our desire to love and serve and witness as Jesus did. Please, please, please don't let your loneliness or your fear or your frustration quench the Holy Spirit of Jesus that is working within you. Remain faithful to the calling to grow into the image of Jesus Christ and trust the outcome to God's good and God's powerful plan.